Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me again to Colossians chapter 3. Well, as we return to Colossians chapter 3 for the final time this morning, my prayer is that we are able to conclude this brief mini-series we've been studying with a good understanding of how God intends the raised with Christ believer to conduct himself in this life. And that's been a phrase we've used a few times, the raised with Christ believer. We get that from all the way back in verse 1, which we looked at a number of weeks ago on Easter Sunday. On the one hand, you talk to anyone, they would say the Christian life is pretty simple. As we've seen in various places in God's Word, the Christian life can be boiled down to living by faith in Jesus Christ. Sounds kind of simple, doesn't it? If put that way. Galatians 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul declares, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the Christian life in a nutshell. But in our short study through Colossians 3, we have taken that nutshell of living by faith in Christ, and we have opened it up. And for the last several weeks, we've been examining in greater detail what a life of faith in Christ looks like. Now, you can tell people all day long that they need to believe in Jesus, and you might even get them to pray some sort of sinner's prayer. But if you don't first tell them who Jesus is and what Jesus did and why they need to believe in Jesus and what believing in Jesus looks like, believing in Jesus isn't going to mean anything to the person listening to you. And the result will be some kind of tacked on profession of faith in Christ, which essentially gives them a false assurance that they're on their way to heaven, when in reality, they're on their way to hell. Because faith in Christ, by its very nature, will result in a change of life because of the significance of the person in whom you have put your faith. So that changed life is actually being described in pretty vivid detail here throughout Colossians chapter 3. You step back and look at what's being said, you're like, this is the nuts and bolts of the Christian life. It begins with the understanding that the man or the woman whose faith is in Christ, that person has experienced the death of the old rebellious self through faith in Christ's death and has been raised with Christ through faith in Christ's resurrection. The old man, as Scripture calls it, has died. Your life is no longer about you, since through faith in Christ you have been raised with Christ. Christ is now your life. Christ is now your fixation. Christ is now the one on whom your whole existence is centered. Christ made you a new creature with a new love for him, with a new desire to please him, which did not exist in you before. Friends, none of us were born with that desire. We were born with our fists shaking in the face of Jesus. And God had to do a miraculous work to change us and make us into a new creation. That is something that we could never have manufactured on our own. And since the old man or the old you is dead and Christ is now your life, your new life of faith in Christ is going to radically affect, first of all, your view of sin. And we talked about that over the course of about 2 or 3 weeks. No longer can you continue living in those sinful practices which characterize the old person that you used to be. That old you is dead. Which means that any leftover sinful habits or tendencies that still exist in your life must be put to death as well. We use the imagery of a spiritual transplant surgery to describe how we approach those remaining sinful old you practices or tendencies. We approach those sinful practices or tendencies by willingly going under the knife of our great physician and eagerly submitting ourselves to the amputation of those sinful practices from our life. And in their place, receive a divine transplant of the righteous practices of our Lord. Throughout our earthly existence, we are called to regularly and zealously engage in this process of putting to death, putting off those sinful deeds of the old person, and the practices that we're called to put on at the same time is those of the deeds of the new person who Christ has made us to be. Right? Just as zealously as we're trying to put off those old things, we are called to put on the new things. A new person who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image and likeness of Christ is this kind of person that God has made us. In other words, faith in Christ will result in you looking and living less and less like the old person that you used to be, and more like the one who made you a new person. So now, as we turn our attention to the final text of this mini-series in verses 15 through 17, we continue taking a closer look into this nutshell that we have cracked open, and we continue seeing from God's Word what faith in Christ looks like in our regular daily practice. As you may have gathered from the title of the message, it's kind of an oddly long title. Well, essentially, if you want to know what the message is about, that's all you need. Those are essentially the five main points we're going to be looking at, so I'll give you a heads up. But you look at the title, this nutshell that we call faith in Christ involves many more aspects than simply faith in Christ. There's much more under that heading than perhaps we have given thought toward. And as we begin to take a look at each of these aspects, I want to begin by pointing out two things that we need to keep in mind as we go forward. Along with what we have already studied in verses 1 through 14, these five aspects mentioned in the title are intended to work together. And a lot of times, especially us guys, we have this tendency to compartmentalize, all right? We're going to work on this, work on this, work on this, then work on this, work on this, work on this, then work on this, work on this, work on this, right? I mean, am I the only one who does that? Okay, I'm not the only one who does that. But that's not how it's like in the Christian life. We are growing in a variety of areas, right? Along with the putting off of the old sinful tendencies and the putting on the righteous tendencies of Christ, we're also called to a whole variety of things that are subsumed under this idea, this glorious truth of faith in Jesus Christ. These are the outpourings of that faith at work in us. And so these things are meant to be working and growing and flourishing together in our lives. But the second thing we need to keep in mind about these aspects is that they are intended to be carried out in a life that is being lived with other believers. And you'll see that in the text specifically today, but we've already seen it even last week. You may have picked this up. Notice verse 13 in particular, there's a word that appears several times, or two words. It says, bearing with one another. And forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another. Why does it keep saying that? Well, this reveals to us the fact that these commands are given to believers who have one another's in their lives that they are regularly interacting with. You can't do this on YouTube. If you know what I mean. And specifically, Colossians 1 verse 2 tells us that these one another's, who Paul is specifically writing to in this letter, are saints and fellow believers, fellow brethren in Christ, who are in a specific location. In this case, Colossae. These are fellow Christians in the same city that the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, is calling the believer to be bearing with and forgiving and showing kindness to and being humble among and above all showing love for. Right? Have you ever stopped and considered that a lot of these things that our Lord is calling us to do on a regular basis can only be done in connection with other people in our lives? You can't do this as a hermit, right? So you go back in history and you look at the monastics, right? The monks who secluded themselves for years and years by themselves. They isolated themselves from the world. They weren't obeying Scripture. There was no one another's in their life. And that is how God designed the church. That's how God designed faith in Christ with respect toward. It's the idea of doing it in the midst of other Christians who are doing the same thing. And so I hope you see that here as we finish off this section of Colossians chapter 3. Paul is not writing to individual Christians who believe that their relationship with the Lord is a private matter. Because if you know anything about a body, it takes multiple body parts to work. And that is true of a church. If you are a believer, right, and you probably know people, and maybe you've been this kind of person, who say, you know, I can just do my relationship with God, just me, God, and my Bible, and I'm good. That's not biblical. And so I want to press in on this kind of thinking because it's very common in our American culture, this rugged individualism, which goes so far as to say, I don't need anyone else in my life except God. That's not what God says. You need a body because you're just a finger or a hand or an ear or a nose, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, read it. Not now, later. But that's what the church is. That's what the Christian is a part of. That's what God has called us to be together. And so I can't overemphasize that enough. Maybe I can, but I don't think I am. And so just remembering these two aspects, the aspect that describes what faith looks like is intended to work together themselves, right? All these things you see in the big, long, awkward title that I've come up with. And also these aspects are intended to be lived out together with other believers, right? So keep that in your mind as we press on. Now we're going to take that title and we're going to go to work with it, right? Let's look at these five aspects which further describe the life of faith in Christ that we are called to practice. Number one, the life of faith in Christ is a life that is peace ruled. It is peace ruled. You see in verse 15, it says, let the peace of God, some translations read, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. First, we should probably ask, what is this peace that Paul is talking about? Because there's a lot of ideas of peace out there, peace in the Middle East, you know, peace man, a lot of kinds of varieties of peace that people talk about. What is this biblical peace that Paul is referring to? Well, in John chapter 14, you see a really good idea, a really good feel of what is being communicated here in Colossians chapter 3. So if you want to sneak over there, I'm going to press on, but John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus leaves his disciples with exactly the words they need to carry out the responsibility that Jesus is going to leave for them to do. Because where is Jesus about to go as we're reading John chapter 13 through 17? Where is he about to go? Well, he's going to the cross, and then he's ascending to his Father, which means he's not going to be around to hold their hand. I don't mean that sarcastically, but he's not going to be around to give them instruction. He's not going to be around to tell them what to do. He is going to send another comforter who will guide them into all truth. But here he gives them exactly what they need at this moment in time before he goes to the cross. In the midst of these words, Jesus promises them his peace. Look at verse 26 with me. He says, peace I leave with you, My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And in his final words of instruction before he was arrested, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. You can bank on that. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You'll notice that Paul uses an interesting word here. You may not catch it, but if you do a little bit of homework, you'll figure it out. But he says here, let the peace of God or the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word rule brings to our minds like a king, right? A king rules, he reigns. That's not exactly what he's getting at. That's not the word, right? There's a Greek word for that kind of ruling and reigning, but this is a different word. One writer defines this word rule as being in control of someone's activity by making a decision. To rule, in this sense of the word, means to make a judgment call or a decision. Now, I'm not a huge baseball fan, and some of you may walk out of the church in just a moment because I said that. But this is the job of an umpire, right? When the pitcher throws the ball, the umpire rules the throw to be either a ball or a strike. He makes a decision that determines the throw's outcome. You realize the Christian also has an umpire that rules in our hearts? Well, this umpire needs to determine how you and I respond to people or situations that affect our life. And this umpire is peace. When a Christian brother or sister here at Gibraltar Bible Baptist Church wrongs you, which it does happen. I mean, we're almost a perfect church, right? Wrong. Which means that there will be times that this does happen. We have one of two choices, don't we? Either we can let those remaining sinful tendencies of the old man, right? Look at verse 9 if you want to know what the old man means. Those sinful tendencies of the old man, we can let those be the umpire. Or we can let the peace of Christ be the umpire. If on the one hand, we are letting the remaining sinful tendencies which characterized the old man to rule in our hearts, what effect will that have on the outcome? Those tendencies, those sinful remaining old man tendencies are going to cry out, foul! Stick with the picture. Those remaining old man tendencies will rule someone's sin against you to be deserving of retaliation. Do you understand that? But what kinds of reactions will the remaining old man tendencies resort to? Things like anger, malice, lying, gossiping. What did verse 8 and 9 tell us about those kinds of things? What are we to do with those kinds of responses? Put them off! Put them to death! They have no place in the Christian who has been raised with Christ. That belongs to the old you who is dead. That is not an option anymore. You can't legitimately resort to that. Those are the old rebellious you kinds of reactions that you had yourself before Christ made you a new person. But they're not the reactions which characterize someone whose old man has died and who has been made a new creation. But if, on the other hand, right, so you have that situation, that possible response we might have towards someone who wrongs us or sins against us. But if, on the other hand, a Christian brother or sister here at Gibraltar Bible Baptist Church sins against you, and you are letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart, what effect will that have on the outcome? What decision will the peace of Christ rule as the umpire of our hearts? The peace of Christ will cry out, love. You know, the scripture, love covers a multitude of sins. That's only possible if you're letting the peace of Christ dwell in your heart. Rule. Make the decisions in your heart when it comes to your response to a brother or sister in that way. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Right, that's a governing statement. Whatever happens to you, seek that person's good. Being angry or bitter toward that person is not seeking their good. Romans 14:19, therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify or build up another. So when you are letting the peace of Christ be the decision maker, the umpire in your heart, your response is to do as Christ did. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Including brothers or sisters in Christ who at times will wrong you. So friends, let this peace, which is possible only through Christ, let this peace rule or make the call in your hearts. To this peace, every single one of us were called to belong in one body with. Now, each local church has been called by Christ to let this peace be the decision maker in the lives of believers being lived out together. We need to have this kind of peace. All right. Number two. Life of faith in Christ is a life that is, secondly, word-saturated. It is word-saturated. Colossians 3:16 begins, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. 1 John 14:23, we were there just a moment ago. Jesus says to one of his disciples, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Later on in John 15, verse 7, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now, as we seek to let the word of Christ dwell in us, we could understand what Scripture is saying in two ways. First, this could be referring to the word about Christ, which would be what? What's the word or the message about Christ called? We call it the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So certainly that could be included in what Paul's saying here. Secondly, this could be referring to the word spoken by Christ. I don't think we have to get all bent out of shape trying to figure out which one it is, because I think both are intended by Paul in this situation, because both are necessary, aren't they? I mean, you go throughout the Gospel of John, how many times does he emphasize the importance of keeping his word, keeping his commandments, doing what he says? All right, so it's beyond just know the gospel, let the gospel fill you. It's broader than that. Compare this to the approach the Old Testament saints had to the word of God. Joshua 1:8, the Lord instructs Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it how often? Day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in what? In the law, or the word of the Lord. And on his law he meditates how often? Day and night." What will be the result? "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in his season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." One last one, Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." You see the significance of God's word dwelling in the heart, in the mind of the Old Testament saint. Has that significance changed once we come to the New Testament? Not in the least. In fact, we have been blessed with the overwhelming advantage of knowing that the Word became flesh. The Father has been made known through His Son, Jesus Christ. Scripture has been and we will be fulfilled in connection to Jesus Christ. What the Old Testament saints long to see, we now behold with crystal clarity. And not only are we as believers to let the word of Christ dwell in us, how or to what extent should the word of Christ dwell in us? What does Colossians 3 say? Richly. Richly is not 1 hour on Sunday, friends. In other words, don't be satisfied with the verse of the day that pops up on your phone each morning. You know what this kind of envisions? This envisions the idea of gorging yourself on the truth of Jesus Christ. I remember growing up, until fairly recently, one of the favorite restaurants I like to go to was a good old buffet. Now, praise the Lord, my wife has helped me alter my ways. But that was the idea of your typical college student, your high school student. You get your money's worth. You gorge yourself until you just can't fit anymore. Friends, that does need to be the approach that we take to God's Word, to the Word of Christ. Come to God's Word like a starving man every day and get to know your Savior. Fill yourself with the glorious message of what Christ accomplished on the cross for you. Feast on the Bible's description of the way of life that our Lord walked so that we might run after Him in His footsteps. Because I guarantee you, you will never be able to consume the entirety of this banquet that Christ has laid for us in His Word. You won't. No matter how many times you read through the Bible, it's like new every time. Discovering new truths, new realities, new things that you just missed the time before. With every bite that you take, you will joyfully discover that there is so much more. Number three, the life of faith in Christ is a life that is others teaching. You continue reading on here in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." And I'll pause there. As I have already stressed, it is important that we see that this aspect of others' teaching is tied to the one that we've just talked about, that word saturatedness. I mean, how many of you have ever tried teaching someone something that you hardly knew anything about? I think a lot more would probably raise our hand than we think. Isn't that dumb? I mean, if someone asks you to teach a course on, World War II history and you never opened a history book, how successful are you going to be in communicating that material? Right? Unfortunately, you have many professing believers who are teaching and admonishing or counseling other Christians, and their Bible has been sitting unopened on their coffee table for a week, or 2 weeks, or a month. I'm not going to go any further than that. How many Christian parents are giving advice or trying to instruct their children when their own spiritual gas tank is bone dry? How is that going to turn out? If the word of Christ isn't richly dwelling in you, and you are in a position to teach or counsel or correct another person, what are the odds that your instruction or advice is going to be wise? Not very great. Now, you might have a whole lot of conventional wisdom. You might have a lot of information stuffed in your head. Right? If you grew up in a good Bible teaching church and you took a lot of good, Bible teaching courses, as I was blessed to do, I could store a whole bunch of stuff in my head. But does that make me a wise teacher if I never open my Bible again? You might have a lot of conventional wisdom. You might be really street smart. But the word of Christ isn't dwelling richly in you. The instruction that you will give to others is going to lack the kind of wisdom that your brother or your sister in Christ truly needs. And as verse 16 indicates, the responsibility of teaching and admonishing is not solely the job of the pastor. Do you realize that? In fact, I hope you don't believe that's the case. Because if I'm the only person in this church who teaches and counsels or admonishes people, then we are going to miss a crucial part of what it means to believe in Christ. He designed it to be with one another. Because Christ did not design his church to be instructed only by the man behind the pulpit. He designed his church to be involved in teaching and admonishing one another. Before Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he commissioned his disciples to make disciples. Now, certainly we understand that part of that comes from behind the pulpit. That's why you often choose a church, is because someone actually opens the Word of God. And I hope I fit that category. But it's also accomplished through the personal instruction of one believer to another. Don't you see that in God's word here? Number four, the life of faith in Christ is a life that is God-thanking. It is God-thanking. You continue reading, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. First, we see this horizontal application of the word of Christ dwelling in you. That's the teaching and admonishing of one another in all wisdom. Right? The word of Christ needs to be in you for you to do that effectively and wisely. But then there's this vertical application of the word of Christ dwelling in you. And what is that? That is the church body's expression of thanksgiving to God together in singing. You see various ways here in the text that the body, the church, sings God's praises. You see that they sing in psalms, right? These would refer to Old Testament psalms, which was considered the Jewish hymn book. Also, the word hymns in Greek culture, hymns were praises offered to deities or heroes. We know there's only one hero that deserves this, right? There's only one deity who deserves these kinds of hymns, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's God Father. Also, with spiritual songs, these are other songs besides psalms and hymns that were spiritual in nature. But whether through psalms or hymns or spiritual songs, the most important aspect of our singing is the disposition of the heart behind that singing. What kind of heart expresses itself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? It's a heart that is filled with what? Thanksgiving, grace, gratitude, right? How many of you try to sing when your heart is gloomy? It's like pulling teeth. I have a confession to make. There's times when I'm up here leading the congregation in hymns when Dave's away, or when I'm over here while Dave's leading the hymns, and I can't help but notice people's faces during the hymn singing. Did you realize that? And occasionally I'll see someone out here, not pointing, who's not singing with the rest of us. And I wonder to myself, why isn't so-and-so singing? Now, some of you will come up here afterwards and say, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. That's why I don't sing. That's okay. Don't worry. I won't ask you to come up here and sing a solo. But has God made you alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins? Has God forgiven you all of your iniquities? Have you been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus when you were once God's enemy? Has God delivered you from the power of darkness and conveyed you into the kingdom of His beloved Son? Has God purchased you from death through the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Then friend, I don't care if you can't carry it to the bucket. You let that thanksgiving be ushered out of your mouth. I don't care if it doesn't sound good. That's not the point. The point is an opportunity to give glory to Jesus Christ for the death that He died on our behalf. I can do with a little bit of disharmony if that's your heart. There might be other reasons that why people don't sing. And I don't know if this is the case for anyone in our church, but maybe there isn't a heart of thanksgiving there. Either they've never known the grace of Jesus Christ that saved a wretch like me. Or maybe there's some kind of sin that they're harboring, some kind of bitterness maybe toward a person in their past that they just will not choose to forgive. And it's turned their heart sour. Right? We've known people like that. Maybe we've been people like that. What needs to happen? Something needs to happen. If there's no gratitude or thanksgiving or grace in our hearts that we can lift up our voices and sing of our Savior for, then something needs to change. Either we need to be truly converted, caused to be born again, so that new life can awaken by the power of God, or we need to repent of our sin and go to the Lord for His forgiveness. And learn to forgive others. Because God forgave you. God has given His life through His Son for you. He has shown His infinite love to you. So get in God's Word. Get to know the glorious Christ who bought you. And let the Word of Christ saturate your thinking. You do that, and I guarantee you, He will renew the joy of your salvation that you've been missing for so long. Sing with grace, with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And finally, number 5, and with this we'll close. The life of faith in Christ is a life that is Christ exalting. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father, which we've talked about through Christ. My friend, there is nothing that you might say, there is nothing that you might do as a Christian, as Paul has described us, as a chosen, holy, beloved child of God that is outside of being submitted to Jesus Christ. The peace of Christ must rule in us. It must be the decision maker in our lives for everything that we say and do. The word of Christ must richly saturate us. The more the word of Christ dwells in us, in our hearts, in our minds, the more we come to understand that we are not our own. We belong to God. Christ is our life. We began this study with the truth that if you have been raised with Christ, He is now your focus. He is now your fixation. Which means that everything, including what we say and what we do, Anything outside of those two things? Maybe what we think? All of it must take into the account the exalted place which Christ Jesus now has in our lives. God made us who we are in Christ Jesus. God has saved us and redeemed us through Christ Jesus. God has rescued us and delivered us through Christ Jesus. Friends, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So as we continue on this life of faith in the Son of God, I pray that you will regularly remind yourselves and be encouraged to live out that life of faith according to God's word that we have looked at today. You follow God's word. You follow God's way. You won't fall. You won't stumble. Let's pray.